Second Chronicles 26. We'll read the whole chapter. Second Chronicles 26. So let Lucy come in, and she knows where we are. Hi. It's good to see you. She and Bruce are tag teaming, I think. Is that right? This is God's holy and infallible word. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Maonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both in the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions, according to the numbers in the muster made by Jael the secretary and Maasa the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of fathers' houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you've done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. God's holy word, may bless it to us all. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we wait on you now and pray that you would open our hearts, our ears, help us to receive this word, Father. By the Spirit who gave it, write it on our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've likely heard maybe apply to you when younger. Young man or young woman, you need to know your place. I heard this more than a few times or some variation. Maybe it was said by a parent or teacher when you were, another phrase from my past days, too big for your britches, people used to say. Not being properly respectful or submissive, but proud and rebellious. Indeed, we men and women need to know our place before God, something that we've had a problem with since disobeying God in the Garden of Eden. Back of Adam's rebellion, Adam and Eve's disobedience, stands Satan's pride and revolt against God, into which he invited us in Eden. Man comes before God, you see, not only as a creature and thus should humble himself, but now as a sinful creature, even more reason for humbling ourselves. We come before him certainly as one made in his image, but humbly. Not as those who can make demands, but as poor, needy sinners, supplicants of his grace. We must, in other words, know our place. Uzziah had a problem with knowing his place. A remarkable statement for one who is a king. But in Israel, even the king is not also a priest. Uzziah, as king, acted, and that's what we see here in our text, like he was a priest. There's only one king who was also a priest truly, our King and great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew his place wonderfully and gloriously. So today we look at the sad fact, we might say, that Uzziah forgot his place. And see, first of all, that he knew it earlier. Secondly, he forgot it in pride. And thankfully, his descendant, Jesus Christ, knew his. Uzziah forgot his place. He knew it and forgot it in pride, but our Lord knew his. So we begin by saying Uzziah earlier knew his place. He showed this, right, in verse 4. We see that pretty much right off the bat, by doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Remarkably, verse 4 says that he did right according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, Amaziah, however, you may recall, just a chapter back, right? 2 Chronicles 25, had engaged in idolatry and suffered defeat, even as his father Joash, another chapter back, forsook the Lord after the death of his faithful counselor and priest Jehoiada. So I'm giving you something of the context. This seems to be in the blood of the kings of Judah. What? They start well. Both of those kings that I just mentioned, Joash in 24 and Amaziah in 25, earlier in their reigns, they were faithful. Joash engaged in significant temple repair, and Amaziah enjoyed significant battle victories. And so the text cites that which is good and worthy of imitation in Amaziah, in Uzziah's father, Amaziah. So the point here is not that Joash and Amaziah, his father and grandfather and father started well, but they didn't finish that way. And we're going to see that's part of his problem. But right now we're looking at the good start. Okay? By the way, Uzziah, also called Azariah, if you're reading in Kings, in the parallel account, was co-regent with his father Amaziah. That means they ruled together from 796 to 767 BC. And then with his son, as you can read in our text, Jotham, from 750 to 733, having less than 20 years of sole rule. This co-regency wasn't unusual in Israel or Judah. Well, Uzziah's doing what was right meant that he sought the Lord. And so, Well, what does that mean? He did what was right. Well, verse 5 says, he sought the Lord. He set himself to do so by placing himself under faithful Zechariah. Now, we just don't really know who this is. This is not Zechariah of Bible named, Bible book named after him fame. This is not that Zechariah. We're not quite sure who this was, and obviously is really not that important for our purposes. But what is important is Zechariah was a faithful counselor and teacher to the king, and he received his instruction. It says here that he received, he sought God, who instructed him. Zechariah instructed Uzziah in the fear of God. So he taught him, and he instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, that is to say, as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So we say this instruction was in the fear of the Lord. And let me just say this. This is the way of safety. His placing himself under the teaching of faithful Zechariah, to be under faithful ministry of the word, is the place of safety. That's where you want to be. Do you seek the Lord? Sometimes people say, I seek the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord. Well, are you part of a fellowship? Are you part of a church where the word is faithful? Oh, no. I don't have time for any of that. And those people are all hypocrites. And you've all heard it. But if you're really seeking the Lord, you put yourself under the instruction of one like Zechariah, who can teach the fear of the Lord. And so this instruction in the fear of the Lord was in the commandments of God. We heard read earlier. That's a summary of those commandments. And especially in applying that fear to what he should do as pertains to the office of king. How should a king act? How should he carry out the duties of his office? We're never so pleasing to the Lord when we're in our proper place carrying out our duties. Under the word, doing what God calls us to. And again, as we say, verse 5 makes it very clear, the Lord made him prosper. He blessed him in his service as king. As long as Uzziah sought him, listening to sound instruction, the Lord's blessing was made evident as you continue on in the verses then, past 5, verses 6 to 8. You can look there and you see that a summary way of speaking about what happens, which is a remarkable thing, is Uzziah recovers territory for Judah that had been lost all the way from the time of Solomon. You recall, of course, after Solomon, there is the division of the kingdom into Rehoboam, who gets Judah, and Jeroboam, who gets the 10 northern tribes. And so this is the state of things. But there were territorial losses, further territorial losses for Judah and Benjamin in the south, which was centered in Jerusalem. And he here recovers some of these things. Elath on the Red Sea, particular Philistine towns. He fights against the Arabians at Gerbaal and against the Maonites. And he receives tribute from the Ammonites. Well, we're not going to get into all of the details of that. It's not really necessary. But what's necessary is that you understand there's restoration that's going on here. Things that had been lost for some time come back. And in carrying out his duties as king and being blessed, we see that he's blessed, verse 9, in building, in verse 10a, in shepherding, verse 10b, in farming. Royal building projects, and we saw that that was true with his grandfather, are seen in Chronicles as flourishing in times of obedience and blessing. This and the animal husbandry and farming all points to diligence. What we see here, what's being painted, the picture that's being painted for us with respect to Uzziah is diligence. He's attending to his duty. And the people enjoy a kind of shalom, a well-being. Shalom, of course, which is Solomon's name, right? He's the Prince of Peace, not the ultimate one, but that's what the name is. And shalom doesn't just mean absence of war. It means well-being. It means flourishing crops. It means every sort of blessing of God. And so we have here under Uzziah a bit of a return to the Pax Hebraica. You might think of the Pax Romana, the peace of the Romans. Well, the Hebrews had their own version under Solomon of this great peace in which each man dwelled under his own vine and fig tree. And that's a picture, a beautiful evocation again of prosperity, of abundance, dwelling under one's vine and fig tree. And there's a restoration of that in this time. Uzziah is a good ruler, doing well what pertained to his kingly duty, especially his military duty. Verses 11 to 15 go into some detail about his conquests and success, not just in recovering those nearer territories that we talked about a moment ago, but even how he supplied his army. A lot of little details that are interesting here. That would be quite unusual, because an army, even in Israel, was responsible to supply itself. That's often been the case with armies historically. So that it remarks that he had this army, a rather sizable one, we get numbers, right? And he supplied it. That's quite a remarkable thing. This is, you know, surely his poll numbers would have been high, I suppose. He would have been loved. He would have been appreciated. So here he's doing very well. And it even indicates some ingenuity on his part. Not only does he supply the army in a regular kind of way, but he exhibits here military genius, and he enjoyed military successes. He brings in new machinery. He's getting the Defense Department new contracts here with all sorts of providers. So a picture is being painted for you here. A picture is being painted of a successful king. He's a success. He's strong. He's doing well. Things are going well in the kingdom. Do you know and perform your duty so well? Do you know your place as a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a teacher, a student, a minister, an elder, a deacon, an employer, an employee, and endeavor to serve as best you can? Now we're going to see as we go along. Now we fail in these things, and you might say, well, I didn't think this was all about works. Well, just keep listening. I'm not saying that it is. Anytime somebody's expositing the law, you can think they're saying salvation is by works, and they're going to, one of the reasons you exposit the law is to show you can't do it, and then that Jesus did, okay? But we are to do our duties as best we can in all that we endeavor. And here was somebody doing a good job. How is it with you? Do you seek to serve as best you can in your calling, in your place? Not seeking to, you know, be out of your place, the employee displacing the employer, the son or the daughter displacing the mother or the father. You see, and we tend to, especially in a country like ours, where there's such an emphasis on egalitarianism, to mistake the reality that gifts aren't determinative of one's position. You can well outstrip your employer in your gifts. And that doesn't mean, well, I should be the boss and not that loser. It may mean that, but you're not the sole determinant of that, okay? I'm not saying that it doesn't, but we tend to think we're rather lawless and reckless in this way. If I can do it, I mean, you have it all over the place. You know, and some people who are really gifted are like this. I mean, Teddy Roosevelt at Harvard, you know, was so speaking in a government class, the professor said, Roosevelt, whose class, if you think you can teach this class better than I, come up here. Well, and Roosevelt, being who he was, did. He went to the front and began teaching the class. I'm sure the professor regretted saying that. But you really aren't supposed to do that. Professors have to recognize, sometimes, you know, when professors are talking with each other, you can hear envy of students. And I say, guys, I mean, we want our students to outstrip us. So I have students that outstrip me all the time. I want that. I mean, the notion that, well, I've got to be, my thing is not, this isn't all about, I got to be the most brilliant guy in this class. It's, I want to equip you. I want to help you. I want to give you the resources. I want to teach you how to think and how to work, to take what you have and be the most of what you can be.
That's what teaching is about. But we know in the flesh how this can be. We know how this can be. But you see, gifts don't determine it. Develop gifts within your call. Advance if possible. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 7. But that's such a beautiful passage because it has a certain laconic feel to it. Because he says, advance if you can. If you're a slave, get out of that if you can. But, he says, here's the bigger picture. It doesn't matter ultimately. See, to us it matters whether I do this or whether I get this job or whether I get this thing, this grant, this whatever. And Paul says, no, it doesn't matter that much. Serve where you are. My grandmother, I often think of my mother telling this, and I can remember my grandmother literally sweeping her house and singing the old gospel song. You may know it, some of you. Brighten the corner where you are. Someone far from harbor, you may guide across the bar. Brighten the corner where you are. And she was, well, I could just let myself go here, but she's one of the most magnificent, both my mother and her mother are, my mother's the chief influence on my life, and her mother was also a wonderful person. Just fantastic people. Uzziah had many gifts, and he served the Lord with them. Uzziah knew his place until he didn't. This brings us to the second point, right? He forgot his place in pride. And it's so easy to do. When he became strong, verse 16 says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. He forgot his place as king. As if that wasn't enough. Being king isn't enough. And he sought that which was not his and didn't pertain to his duty as king. You know, boys and girls, I often think about this. When my children were little, we would read them the story. Some of you may know the story of the people, the fisherman and his wife who were in the ditch. They lived in a ditch. And Alice was her name. You may know that tale. And the fisherman came home one day and he said, this fish, I got this fish. And he was talking to me and I let him go. And the wife is, you fool, this is an enchanted fish. Go back to the fish and say, you know, and we want a cottage. And so they get the cottage and the guy's like, well, isn't this nice? And Alice is like, no, not really. Alice is extremely ambitious, according to the tale. And so Alice keeps wanting more and more and more and more and more. And she's the emperor of the world at this point. This is how far she goes. And this is one enchanted fish, I'm telling you. This fish can do a lot. So she says, go back because I'm not content until the sun sets at my leave. Well, let's sort of see where that goes. And they go to the fish, and the fish is so, the sea is so churning, and the things, the doggerels, he says, are, you know, oh, man of the sea, come listen to me, for Alice, my wife, the bane of my life, has sent me to beg a boon of thee. And the fish is finally like, what? You know, and he says it, and the fish says, go back to your ditch. And he goes back home, and they're back in the ditch. They ask for too much. It's like Icarus, right? Flying too close to the sun. You have something and you want more. We used to say this to the kids, like when, you know, we give the kids something and give them a treat, and then they isn't enough and maybe a little more treat. And they can't, now it's just like, you know, you're creating a monster. And so they knew the story well. So if we made one of the ways that we could make it clear that, okay, you cross the line and what you're pushing for, we would say, go back to your ditch. Go back to your ditch. You've gone too far. Well, he goes too far. Uzziah goes too far. He forgot his place as king and sought that which didn't pertain to his duty as king. Specifically, it was not his place as king to offer sacrifice. Surely absolutism, having all power, is tempting to a king. But a king in Israel was not to seek to take to himself such. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 makes clear that in Israel a king was limited. Now this stands in contrast to the nations around Israel customarily with kings like Ashurbanipal, Sargon the Great, Tiglath-Pileser III, some of the better known kings who were all embracive. You can think of someone today like a Kim Jong-un who both commands his people but wants their adoration and their worship. He is an absolute ruler. He fulfills all roles.
Uzziah was unfaithful to the Lord in his biblical absolutism that prompted him to usurp the prerogatives of the priest. And the Lord, what did the Lord do? Here's the response of the Lord. The Lord punished him with leprosy after he refused to repent. Azariah and 80 priests, men of valor. It's interesting that phrase is used here, men of valor. It's earlier used with respect to the counting of all these troops as men of valor. So you wonder, were these priests armed? Which is an interesting, there's speculation about that. If they were, then he was risking an armed conflict in the temple. This is a pretty serious situation. So he's there, and he wouldn't, as the king, just be there by himself. So presumably he's there with the retinue, right, with others with him. But he wants to offer incense on the altar of incense, and he's going to do it. And Azariah, an 80 priest, this is a confrontation. See, stop. Don't do this, O king. And look, he's given an opportunity to, right? He's given an opportunity to stop. It's not for you, verse 18, to burn incense, but for priests, Aaron's sons. Levi is called to this office. They are to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary. You've done wrong. It will bring you no honor from the Lord God. He could have stopped right there and let you understand, don't you? He's saying, go out. It would have been over. But what happens? He was angry. So the Lord saw his heart. The Lord saw that he wasn't stopping. You could imagine. Maybe he's going to slay the priest. Again, we were talking about this in the early. We tend to, he wouldn't do that. Oh, read the Bible some more. Read history some more. There's no telling what he's going to do here, right? So his anger was evidence of his impenitence and determination to continue this sinful course. And the Lord punished him with leprosy. This is interesting because leprosy is a disease that means solitude and separation from the community. Verses 19 to 20. Think of it this way. Uzziah sought to bring together that which was to be separate, the king and the priest. So his punishment was from here out, isolation. You want to bring that together? Okay, you're going to be in isolation until your death. His punishment was to have a disease that outwardly manifested, and this is always true of leprosy, as a symbol of the old covenant. It was an outward disease that outwardly manifested the ugliness of the sinful heart within. I think it is interesting that it breaks out in his forehead, because as he's going to do this, the high priest, as the high priest withstands him and he has that censer in his hand, the high priest sees that the leprosy is breaking out. Now the high priest, of course, would have on a turban with a crown right on his forehead that says holiness to the Lord. And here is unholy. You want to be the priest, you king who aren't a priest? Well, here's unholiness to the Lord on your forehead. Here's leprosy that you're struck with. Many wrongly assume that the separation or distinction of the officers of state and church is a modern Western concept having no place in Israel's theocracy. But Israel was not a theocracy in the sense that many understood that word. Now listen, Josephus called it one. As far as we know, he's the first to use that word with respect to Israel. And it was,
Israel was a theocracy in the sense that there was an identity between nation and church, and all was under God's direct rule. So there was no distinction between the nation Israel and the church of old. That was all one. And it was all under the direct rule of God. It was not, however, a theocracy as were the surrounding cultures of the day, in which the king was not only absolute in many of the ancient Near Eastern cultures, but divine or semi-divine. Think Hammurabi or Pharaoh. These kings are divine or semi-divine. And they could either act as priests, depending on the cultures, or there was not even a distinction in some cultures between the priesthood and the kingship. It was all one thing. Such an office separation. So there's not a separation, you might say, of church and state. We say, no, in the old, that's all together, okay? The nation and the church were all one. So that's correct to say that. There wasn't a separation of church and state, but there was a separation of office. That separation, such office separation, does not obtain today in what we call and rightly regard as a theocracy, ordinarily. Not only in North Korea, I mentioned a moment ago, but think of two prominent, we could mention more, but two prominent that you would be familiar with, one an ally and one not to this country, in Islamic culture, Saudi Arabia, which is a very interesting ally. I'm just telling the truth, whether we ought to be allies, that's another matter. I'll leave that for others to talk about. But they are an ally. And Iran. But both of those countries are theocracies in which the imams and the mullahs are also the civil leaders. And this is generally true in Islam. That is to say, those who are the religious leaders are also the civil leaders. But you see, that was not true typically in Israel. Certainly as things developed, you have a division between the priest and the king. And if anybody was confused about that, just ask old Uzziah, who learned the hard way that a king is not supposed to, in Israel, enact the office of the priest. We might say this is a particular insight of Judaism and then Christianity, especially in the West. The Roman Church gets this, the Eastern Church and the Eastern world in a general way tends to blur these kinds of distinctions. Not only does Islam, of course, that's a Western religion, the way we speak of them, but the Eastern world tends to blur this. But in the West, including in the Roman Catholic Church, there's the distinction. Even you say, no, I thought Rome thought that the state or the church is over the state. Yes, they do think the church is over the state. And there's another position called Erastianism that says, now the state is over the church. We understand as Reformed people, it's neither of those is correct. The state is under God. The church is under God. The family is under God. They're all under God. They all have their own proper governors. They have their proper institutions to themselves. But so even when Rome has thought that the state and does think that the church is over the state, it doesn't think that the officers are the same. It thinks that the officers of the church, for example, shouldn't be selected by the state, although they're happy to have the state do whatever the church says. This brings us to our last point. Uzziah's greatest descendant, Christ, knew his place. As the God-man, Jesus possessed full messianic consciousness. Now, there's a huge discussion about this. Liberals denying that Christ, as they might say, whoever he really was, had this consciousness of being the anointed one of God. But our Lord Jesus Christ fully knew himself as the God-man, though as one who voluntarily came down from his glory and developed in his humanity. Here's the marvel. Here's the great contrast. Uzziah, of course, some of you were in Sunday school before this, and you saw Uzziah in the line of Jesus in the genealogy from Matthew 1. So this is Jesus, of course, in terms of his humanity, is an offspring of Uzziah. But here's the marvel. Uzziah sought what was not rightly his, and Jesus freely gave up what was rightly his.
the glory of heaven. He humbled himself. Where Uzziah exalted himself unduly, he grew proud. He thought he was something that he was not. He took to himself that which didn't belong to him. Jesus, in a sense, gave up what belonged to him, the perpetual praises of heaven, and he humbled himself. Where Uzziah exalted himself as a true son of Adam, as we all are, Jesus went to the cross. This is how much he humbled himself. He went to the cross, in fact, before assuming the crown. That's what the temptations, part of what the temptations of our Lord are about. And we need to know this for ourselves. There is no crown without a cross. The cross comes before the crown. That's the way we're living right now. No small part of all of our problem is, even as believers, we often forget that we're in the way of the cross. And this is not heaven, and this is not crowning time. You need to remember that. That's very helpful. That helps keep us in our place. Well, why did Jesus do this? Why did he humble himself? Because of love. He came to live and die for us. Especially, think of it this way. Christ came to live and die for rebels like you and me who don't know their place. For the likes of us who deserve condemnation, but because of Jesus receive justification, adoption, sanctification, and even glorification. Jesus knew his place. He knew his place as our king, who was also properly our great high priest. And here's the other great contrast. The first contrast I'm saying is that Jesus humbled himself where Uzziah exalted himself, and he did that to save you and me. There's no other way to do it. But then secondly, Jesus is the true priest king. He's the king who rightly takes to himself that which pertains to the priesthood. In fact, the book of Hebrews is written in no small measure to help understand this. Chapter 7 and 8 really address this. How can it be that somebody who is of Judah, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, just like Uzziah was, which is not the priestly tribe, that's the kingly tribe. Judah's the kingly tribe. And when Uzziah, as a Judahite, sought to operate like a Levite, whoops, big mistake, leprosy. So the question that Hebrews is burdened to address in part is, how is it that Jesus, who is of Judah, can be a priest? Well, he's a priest not of Levi, but he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Picking up from Psalm 110, going back into Genesis. And who is Melchizedek? Well, he's the king of righteousness. That's what his name means. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Who is the king of Salem, which is Shalom, king of peace. He's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. And of course, Psalm 85:10 talks about those two embracing, kissing. Where does that happen? You see, because if it's just a matter of righteousness, you and I are in big trouble. In other words, righteousness means we would be judged on our own merits. But Jesus comes and fulfills all righteousness. And thus he brings peace. And so we have this high priest after Melchizedek's order. The priest who needed no offering for himself, the book of Hebrews is very clear here, but was himself the offering, a perfect, unspotted, without blemish sacrifice, the sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed. So Jesus is the priest after Melchizedek's order, who is the true king of righteousness and king of peace, the priest who needed no offering for himself, but was himself the perfect offering, and whose sacrifice was once for all, because it was a perfect offering, didn't need to keep being repeated like the priestly offerings did.
ending all sacrifice, and who continues as our great high priest, ever living now to make intercession for us. Christ is the true, only, and final priest-king that we all need. Uzziah was not. And I was talking with Elder Bruce just before the service, and he said, you know, he was reading this week, and he said, it's, you know, a little discouraging in the sense that he started well, but then he went awry. And I said, well, so did his father, so did his grandfather. It's very typical, and it reminded me of what my professor in seminary, professor of Old Testament, used to say. Wonderful. This, I learned so much about not only the Old Testament, about preaching from Ray Dillard. And Ray used to say, it is the office of the Old Testament to fail. And so here we see a man who starts good, but he turns away. And what's the lesson? Apart from the grace of God in Christ, this is us all. We will fall away. And the book of Hebrews is all about an encouragement and an exhortation not to fall away, with the assurance, the writer of the Hebrews says, and I think you're of the sort who follow on. And Paul said to his hearers that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So yes, you should not be presumptuous. You should not be. The doctrine is not eternal security. You may be familiar with all these ways of speaking. It's not a reformed way of speaking. We don't speak of eternal security. We speak of the perseverance of the saints. I was brought up down south with eternal security, and that meant because you professed your faith, you walked down the aisle and you gave the preacher your hand 50 years ago, though you've never darkened the door of a church, you didn't love anybody, and you lived like the devil because you did that 50 years ago. You're a real Christian. Well, not according to the Bible. A real Christian is a life lived under Christ. Oh, yes, failing, slipping and sliding, seeking forgiveness. But something that's really alive. Being a Christian isn't like I did something 50 years ago, and that makes that I'm okay. No. You're to press on. That's no biblical doctrine. You don't find that doctrine anywhere in the Bible, that a true Christian can live the whole course of his life utterly indifferent to God, hating his neighbor. No. That's a blasphemy. So we should be concerned that we press on, that we continue on. And we see that even the best can fall away. How do we know we won't? Well, truth be told, all kings, priests, fathers, sons, mothers, daughters fail. We need the blood and righteousness of the one who never did. This keeps us coming to Christ. This keeps us resting in Him. This keeps us walking with Him. This keeps us trusting Him. Jesus, as we said, has kept the law perfectly for us. The law we failed to keep. And He paid for our failure to keep it. You and I struggle with what Uzziah struggled with, knowing our place. Let me just be, I do. I mean, it's crazy. It's insane. Why would I not know my place? But it doesn't take that much for me to start imagining something in my head. And the Lord, by His grace, through His Spirit, helps to bring me down. He uses wonderfully so my wife. My wife is wonderfully encouraging. But one of the ways she encourages me is she helps to remind me that I'm not anything to write home about. That, you know, I just, it's, I remember once, and this is the kind of way she does it. Like, I remember once I was writing an article, and I was told, okay, you can't use any technical terminology in this article. And it was, given the nature of what I was saying, it was, and they meant it. They meant you just have to use ordinary language in everything you're describing here theologically. So and my wife hears me, I'm kind of moaning. I'm like, She's like, you okay? I tell her what my assignment is. And I'm expecting her to say, that's tough, that's hard, or, you know. That's what I want to hear. And she says, well, if you really understand it, you don't have to use those words. But that's exactly what I need. I don't need somebody telling me how great I am. I already believe that. Dumb as that is. You know, my wife, and she's very, she said years ago, she had insight. She said, you know, Alan, if we came into a room, 100 people, And one or two of the people said, her name's Kathy, I've got a problem with you. She'd be like, what's wrong with me? You know, what's wrong with me? And she said, if you came to a room, 100 people, 99 people had a problem with you. You'd be, what's wrong with them? And I'd say, yep, that's right. That's just, yep, that's right. You nailed it. We struggle with knowing our place, maybe some more than others. We're like Job. You remember Job is going through a lot of things, right? And he's got a bone to pick with God. I want to talk to God. I don't like what's going on here. And God comes and he says, excuse me, who are you? Where were you when I made the worlds? And what's your question? You want to question what I'm doing? Job repented. He took his place. We need to as well. Maybe you question his providence in your life. Why do I struggle so with this sin? Lack money, have lousy relationships with others, families, friends. You suffer sickness and pain. You fear many things, perhaps. Don't look for greener pastures. Look no further than where he's put you and seek to be faithful there. You'll fail. I don't say that to discourage you. That's just true and it's real and it encourages you. You'll fail and you don't have to be perfect. Jesus is. But he wants you to keep walking with him. Keep endeavoring. Keep serving. Take comfort in your true priest king who humbled himself so that in due time, I'll leave you with just this, in due time you might be exalted. The exaltation is coming. But don't try to rush it and just exalt yourself. That's a cheap imitation of what really is awaiting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would continue to bless us in him. Take home this word to our hearts and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us close with number, it says 559.